As we continue to worship, open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to be considering this morning verses 20 through 26. But I'm going to begin in this section of encouragement to Timothy that begins in verse 14 that we considered last Lord's Day, that we keep it in context as Paul is exhorting Timothy with regard to his own task, ministerial task, to be faithful to that task. Keep that and keep it all in mind here as we consider these things. Let us pray as we before we come to the Word of God. Father, thank you for our blessed Emmanuel. Thank you that he is with us. Thank you, Lord God, that you in your mercy surround us. You are before, behind. Lord, underneath and above, you cover us with your righteous right hand. We are grateful for your mercies. Lord God, grateful for the mercies of redemption and grateful for the mercies of the Word of God that reveals that redemption, reveals your character and your ways, and Lord, our hope, your promises, to which we ourselves, Lord, believing and trusting in, will find ourselves even escaping from the corruption of this world, that we might partake of that divine nature. Thank you, Lord God, for this privilege for us to hear your word perfect. Father, may we receive it as it is, the word of God. And may it, that word, by your good spirit, Lord, instruct and teach us, illumine us, transform us and conform us to the image of the perfect man, the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Paul writes these things to Timothy. Remind them, that is that congregation at Ephesus, of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent, as he says to Timothy, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. This is a letter, again, to a pastor of a church, a younger pastor than Paul, Timothy, who is at the church of Ephesus. And the direction is often, as the nature of these pastoral epistles, directed to the minister himself. And so, as I say, oftentimes I feel a self-consciousness as I preach these messages, because they really apply most certainly to those of us who are in ministry, though in one sense, all of us are. And as we look at these things, sometimes I think there is the tendency to, and again, I will acknowledge that the Lord has those who minister the gospel have a peculiar responsibility to be faithful, especially to these things, not to simply speak them, but be conformed to the very things they teach. But there is maybe an implicit thing, well, it's good enough for the minister, but I don't have to worry about me. And I remember preaching in 2 Corinthians with regard to pastors having great hearts. If anything should characterize a pastor, it should be a great heart. And then I asked the question, but does that mean the congregation doesn't need one? We all need great hearts. In other words, the very things which are being said here, directing themselves to Timothy in the specific vocation and calling that he has as a minister of the gospel, does not mean that we ourselves can just simply say, well, that's good for him, that's good for Tim and Kevin and Rick. But the attitudes that are reflected in here are those things which we must all take to heart, whatever our calling is, as you shall see. Because it speaks basically about being a vessel for honor, one useful to the master. And we ourselves, every one of us, I hope, would desire that that's what we would be, useful to the master, set apart, prepared for every good work. For indeed, God himself has saved us that we might walk in those good works which he has prepared for us. And so as we come to these, I hope you will listen to them as you really, again, would understand they do have application specifically to the gospel minister, as it were, but they have application to us. Oftentimes, I think in the outside world looks at us as just basically anti-everything. We're anti-abortion. We're anti- homosexual, we're anti, well, you name whatever it is, we're seen as the anti-people. And the reality is, no, we're not anti-everything. We are really pro-Christ. We're pro the God of Word, the Word of God. And as we come to here, there's this attitude that he gives to the minister himself, this character of the minister, and the way in which he deals with those who, as we'll see in this text, are opposed, that in a certain way can instruct us with regard to our relationship to those who are opposed. How do we deal with the outsiders? What kind of character is to mark us? What is to mark us with regard to how we interact with those who may be opposed to the truth? And so I want you to think of those things as we come and consider really what he speaks to Timothy, that you yourselves might pray for us with regard to these things, but also for yourselves as we say, how are we to live in this world? And so as we open this up, Paul is continuing his exhortations to Timothy. He has exhorted him to be a good soldier in Christ, to be bold for the gospel. In this same chapter, in verse 15, he says, now be diligent to present yourself as a workman to God, approved. Approved because of the way that you handle the truth. Now I think he's moving on a little bit more from that matter of how he handles the truth, how he holds on to the gospel, now to the very matter of how he deals with people in that ministry. And as Paul opens this up, he's going to now, what he wants him to be, as we will see, in fact, that's the focus, he wants him to be useful for the master. He wants him to be one who is a vessel of honor. And as he opens that up with kind of a centerpiece illustration, then he moves on to give to Paul the priorities, to Timothy, the priorities he ought to have, four priorities. And so I want to open with the illustration that centerpiece illustration that is verses 20 and 21, and then go to those priorities that he sets for him with regard to that, his own character, and with regard to his own dealings with those in the ministry. And so, first of all, let's look at verses 20 and 21. It's a very domestic illustration. It says, now in a large house, there are a lot of vessels. Now, it's interesting, as you're reading this, you're wondering, where in the world did it come into Paul's mind to speak of a house now and just change as you're reading through this, speaking with these directions to Timothy? How is it that now he moves to an illustration of a house? It may be because of the illustration or the metaphor that he gave in verse 19, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands. A foundation, he speaks about, that is firm, a foundation of truth, the foundation of the truth concerning Jesus Christ, that foundation upon which every soul must rest if they themselves would have the peace of God and the hope of glory. It's that foundation he moves from. And he says, the foundation is the Lord knows those who are his, and those who belong to him need to abstain from unrighteousness. And so, having mentioned a foundation, probably in Paul's mind, he goes to what sits on top of a foundation. That's a house. That house, most likely here, and again, it's a word picture that we will see, is simply a word picture, because he will apply it in verse 21 to Timothy. And so he's speaking of something more than a house. He's speaking to something more than vessels. And that house, most likely, is the church itself. The church is a house that has a lot of mixture of vessels. Notice what he says here as he opens this up. A large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware. As he opens this up, he's going to speak about many vessels in homes. We have many vessels in our homes. And vessels are just simply containers or jars or bowls. Or now you can go to the vessel store. They call it the container store. And you can find thousands of them. And he speaks of the variety of these vessels. And as we understand, and the variety of them, he first describes in terms of what they're made of. Gold and silver and wood and clay. And so they're made of different materials, and those materials have different values. Some are very precious, like the gold and silver. And so he speaks of the variety of those vessels, and then he speaks and he begins to distinguish between those vessels, not in terms of what they're made of, but the use to which they're put. He says some of those vessels are for honorable use, and some of those vessels are for dishonorable. He doesn't open it up for us what vessels those may be. We can think of silverware. You put out the best silverware when friends come. You put out the best vessels, maybe on the table or something like that. Those vessels of gold and silver would tend to be those more public vessels, those more valuable vessels, those tend to be more beautiful vessels, and they tend to have the public admiration, and so oftentimes those vessels are in display or used for very special purposes. Then you would have other vessels, those maybe of wood and maybe more durable in terms of what they may be used for, or earthen vessels, used for maybe those common things like cooking, maybe storing water, or like some vessels for just simply carrying out the garbage or taking out in those places even human waste, garbage. And so you have these different vessels in this large house. The large house indicates probably a certain kind of wealth that would account for all this. But he divides them in the terms of their use. And he leaves it at that. Not with regard to necessarily the value that they may have or all of those things, but whether they're put to an honorable use or a dishonorable use. And he moves from there to speak to one, to an act, to a person. And this is what we see the application. Notice verse 21. Therefore, if a man, In other words, this isn't about table manners. This isn't about equipping your house with all kinds of vessels. This is applied to those who are in the church. If a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, not one for dishonor, but one for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. The metaphor is applied to a person, and a person who cleanses himself. There's a cleansing required of this person from certain defilement or whatever it may be, that he himself may be able to be not just simply a household vessel, but one who is useful to the Lord, one who is set apart for the Lord, one who is prepared, as it were, for every good work. This word cleansing only appears one other time in the New Testament. The word that he uses here, it's used in 1 Corinthians 5:7. It's used of Paul speaking of that immoral man who was committing sexual immorality in the church at Corinth. And Paul says, you need to get rid of that man. I'm going to turn him over in church discipline to Satan. I'm going to turn him over to the realm of the deceiver. And I'm going to turn him over because he himself has committed a gross and defiling sin. And he says, cleanse, as it were, out the old leaven. Clean it out. And so this picture of cleansing speaks of something that really is relatively radical. Put it away. Get rid of it. Get it out of your house. In this sense, get it out of your life. In other words, if someone is going to be a useful vessel, there's certain things he's got to cleanse himself of. And he tells us what those are. He says, these things. And then, of course, we said, what things? Cleanse us from what things? Some of you have the ESV. A lot of you may have the ESV. It says, cleanse himself from what is deplorable. And you go, that's not helpful. It's not a translation, it's an interpretation. Cleanse yourself from what is, again, dishonorable. But we still must ask, what's dishonorable? What is, what my version says, those things that we're to cleanse ourselves from? Well, in this case and in this context, it appears to be the very activities, the very false doctrine, the very squabbling and wrangling with words and all of those things that mark the reminder that Paul gives to Timothy in verses 14 through 19. It's the teaching, it's the doctrinal error, it's the spiritual departure from the truth, it's the controversial activities of the false teachers that are found in those verses 14 through 19. Cleanse yourself from those things, from those habits, from those motivations, from those departures from the truth. Cleanse yourselves from that. And in a certain sense, it requires, again, that you remove yourself really from that situation, or from those who do those things. But this is something that he's called to do. And this self-cleansing is going to take place, obviously, by Timothy's own self-cleansing, by his own seeking the truth itself, the pure truth itself, to put away the very practices that they themselves have, and to devote himself to the faithful message of the gospel rather than the departure from the sound words that these themselves have been devoted to. In other words, he needs to do that if he's going to be a vessel that is useful for his master, prepared. And that's what he's speaking about here. He's speaking about these things of worldly and empty chatter, speaking of these things that wrangling about words, talking about doctrine again that is false and leading people astray, and maybe even a very life itself that is willing to confess God himself, that I know God and he knows me, and then walking in a life of unrighteousness, a life that is contrary to the will of God. As Jesus would say to some, depart from me, I never knew you, you lawless ones. And so it's that idea, depart from these kinds of things. Paul's purpose for Timothy here is that he's going to be useful for the master. And so he begins, he sets that very picture out. I want you to be a useful vessel. I want it to be that the Lord would be pleased with the work that you do, and that it would be work that would bring glory to God in all that you do. That you are, as he says, prepared for every good work. And that is what God has done. And that's what he wants him to do. And so by that illustration, Paul sets the table for, okay, what am I to do? How am I myself to exercise this ministry? And so he sets out what I would call the pastoral priorities. He does it in four imperatives or commands that he issues in verses 22 through 26. The first two priorities, I would say, in other words, he wants him to be prepared for pastoral usefulness. And the first two of the four really relate to his own personal character. They relate to his own personal character, and then the last two relate to his pastoral dealings. And so I'll just remind you of that and keep that in mind, but they're all related, they're all tied in together, because his character is essential to being useful to the ministry which God has called him, and the ministry which God has called him to requires that very character to be carried out in a faithful way. And so they're interrelated, and so I'll just go through these priorities here that you yourself might hear them. And again, as I read them for myself, I read them for us all with regard to our own lives. The first priority, and Timothy has heard this one before, is in verse 21. Flee from youthful lusts. Now, Paul gave that same instruction to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:11, but not with the youthful lusts. Basically, it was one of those other statements when he said, flee from these things. And again, these things, what are those things? And again, it was the very attitude of the false teachers devoted to the idea that godliness is a great gain, that if they can manifest their own godliness, that they themselves will be rich people. They loved money. But it's Paul says here, he says, flee from youthful lusts, epithymias, the passions, the strong desires of youth. And this word that is used here is one, it speaks of strong desires, and generally in the New Testament, it's wrong desires. It's the strong and wrong desires of youth. We'd say, man, what could those be? Old people have a real good idea about that. J.C. Ryle has a good idea on that in Thoughts to Young Men. What are those very particular, those youthful lusts? And they may be a number of many things here. You know, the Colossians speaks of those desires of immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. But it seems to me more likely in the context of this book, and again, people have whole lists of the youthful desires and how the multitude of those youthful desires that are wrong. But I think in this context here, he's thinking again of how it contrasts with the false teachers. What are some of those youthful lusts, in a sense, that would be attractive or would be engaged in that following those teachers? One of them is love of money. Love of wealth, love of things, that idea to possess and have something. And maybe marked by another aspect of them is the pride and selfish ambition. The pride of knowledge, again, oftentimes is the pride of youth. The thinking at that time that they know all things, and now they can begin to instruct no better than the generation before them. And so there's this pride of knowledge, and there's this pride with that knowledge of innovation and of novelty. And again, these were the very things that the false teachers were promoting. They themselves full of pride, claiming knowledge. They themselves being completely ignorant, as Paul says. They themselves were teaching wrong doctrine, departed from the truth, for the sake of monetary gain. And again, marked by conceit, as we're told in an earlier in his earlier letter. And so you have this idea of possibly that one of a selfish ambition, the love of worldly fame and human favor, pride of knowledge, and likely also impatience. I want it now. This exasperation or frustration when others do not move as quickly as they move and do things the way they want them done. It may be that kind of thing, loving to argue, the young love to fight, craving again to get into the controversy, contentiousness. It may be those particular sins. Whatever they are, whether they're of the sensual nature or the matter of pride or whether the matter of impatience or the matter of just ambition, whatever those things were, Paul says, get away from them, flee from them. Have a good flight, is what he says. Flee. This isn't the good fight. This is the good flight. Get away as best you can. We remember the example in the book of Genesis with regard to Potiphar's wife continually seeking to seduce Joseph, the slave. And remember, daily she pestered him. And that's exactly the way it is with our fleshly lusts. They will pester us, seek to seduce us and bring us to their awful bed, as it were, a bed of sin. But he says, flee from that. And that's what we're to do, repudiate it. That's really what he's saying. Run for your life and keep running. Don't stay and play in that area. And so I think he doesn't define those particular youthful lusts, but those are the things probably that were being appealed to by the false teachers. And so as he tells him to do that, that's the first priority. Those very strong desires that would draw me away from a faithful service, a faithful commitment, a faithful devotion, a faithful conduct and behavior that would be pleasing to the Lord. And those lusts can be whatever they are. It's interesting that that Paul does not say anything more about them, and he doesn't give us anything more. But just gives the warning to Timothy. The second priority he gives in the same verse. It goes the other direction. That way is flee, but he says there's something else you need to do. You need to be engaged in a holy pursuit. Not flee from those strong and wrong desires and pursue. And he sets out those sweet four virtues. Incredibly wonderful, four active virtues of a transformed life. Go after this, hunt it down, make it the very direction, the very zealous pursuit of your life. And Timothy has heard this before. Timothy heard this before in the first letter, 1 Timothy 6:11. But he heard more words there as he told him to flee, you man of God. He says, pursue these, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Here he puts it into those four terms. Four terms that he has here. And again, this is what he wants them to do. He brings these virtues together. And this is what is to mark his life. It's to be marked by righteousness, moral uprightness. That is what ethical integrity, living in practical conformity to the will of God. We can't pursue what we don't know, and so what it requires is that we ourselves are informed what the will of God is, and it's the Word of God that informs us. And so it's a life that is marked by being instructed in righteousness as it considers the word and will of God, and then it walks in it. And it's brought about by the grace of the Spirit of God. And that it is not that righteousness which we gain by believing in Jesus Christ, it is that righteousness which we reflect as we are being more and more conformed to Jesus Christ in our obedience to his word. Righteousness, go after that. He says not only that, but he says faith. Pursue faith. Hey, I believed, it's all said and done, I've sealed the deal, believing in God. No, you continue. The life of a believer is believing. It's trusting. It's exercising faith on a daily basis. It's doing that, living daily in a humble seeking of the Lord, inquiring of the Lord, seeking the Lord in prayer, asking for His wisdom, asking for His grace, living in humble and constant dependency of the knowledge that apart from Him you cannot do anything, and seeking His strength in everything and depending on Him, resting content in His dispositions and His ways. It's the lifeline really of the believer. It is that attachment of the affections, that attachment of the mind and all of it to the reality that God is and who Christ is. Pursue that. Pursue love. And again, we could go into, obviously, sermons on these whole things, but to love, certainly love to God is included, but I think in the context here, it's love to men. It's love to those, it's having that self-denying otherness that looks out for the interests of others and consider them as important or more so than my own interests. It's that kind. This is how faith works. It works through love. A selfless self-denying, a selfless interest and a self-denying involvement and investment in the welfare of others. Peace. It's marked by a commitment to relational harmony. That there will be, that the barriers between men, I will do all I can to break them down. I will do whatever is possible, as it were, to be at peace. We will be peacemakers. We will be peace lovers. We will be at peace with men. And this is having been reconciled with God. But I think he's putting it in terms of this context again of the character and the makeup of this one's life and how he himself with this life will carry out his ministry, or how we will carry out our vocations and callings. These are the things that are to be pursued. These are the wonderful graces and virtues that God would have us go. It's not going after name. It's not going after fame. It's not going after money. It's not going after pleasure. It's going after the very character traits that mark Jesus Christ himself. It's being conformed to Christ. That's the holy pursuit. I want to be more like him. And he says to do this, notice, this is with all those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Now, who would that be? I have a feeling that might be the congregation. Pursue those things with them, because they're pursuing it. They're called to pursue it. They're called to be involved with that. You carry that out with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Not those who are fake, not those who are phony, but those who by God's grace, renewed by the Spirit of God, have their hearts cleansed and changed to walk in these things. That's the holy pursuit. That's the priority. The priority is to put away those youthful lusts, flee from them, and to go after with all his going after with those sweet, righteous virtues. Now the next two, they're still related. They're still related, but now it moves to his own pastoral dealings, and the third priority comes in verse 23. Notice it. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. He's not quarrelsome. Refuse these. Reject them. That's really the whole idea. Have nothing to do with them. And it's interesting, foolish and ignorant. We could say moronic and stupid. Because the word is moron. It's actually the Greek word is moron. And so stupid and moronic. This is these and it's speculations and controversies. Don't get sucked in to those things. Don't get sucked in into what they bring. And in his first letter, to Timothy, Paul exposed the false teachers. And in chapter 6, verses 3 and 5, he says they're conceited. They understand nothing. They don't know anything. They profess to know much, but again, they themselves do not hold to the truth of the Scriptures. And so there's nothing that they're presenting that is wise or good for a soul. They have a morbid interest, a sick obsession with strange and speculative ideas. Let me bring something else out of my little rabbit's hat that you haven't heard before. Always be suspicious that way. I'm going to tell you something no one's ever told you before. That is a warning. Beware, beware, beware. And this is what they do. They like controversy. They like to stir things up. They want to be known as distinctive, provocative, novel. But their teaching here is what Paul says is uninformed. It's unfounded. It's unsettling. It doesn't work. And the only thing that comes out of it, he says, is just simply quarrels. Is that the result? Is that the result of... In one sense, this is that the result that we want in our conversations and our dealings with others, that when it's all said and done, what's left is a quarrel? What's left is just speculative, foolish talk? He says, steer clear of that. No good fight of faith. The good fight of faith is not to be spent throwing pearls to the pigs. And don't get caught up in that. And this is really what he's saying here. Get away from that. Proverbs, and some of you remember it, Proverbs 26:4, do not answer a fool according to his folly unless you be like him. Sometimes you just get away. And that's what Paul is saying. Get away from the fools. Get away from their foolish and ignorant arguments. Refuse it. Let it be a part of your ministry. And then the fourth priority, verses 24 through 26, a gracious dealing. Don't be quarrelsome, but be Christ-like. And rather than being one that loves a fruitless fight, notice he says here, The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. He's actually repeating what he said in verse 23. But rather be kind to all, able to teach, and patient when wronged. Now it's poignant here, because what he's doing. Notice what he says as he's been given all this instruction, and he's talking about a vessel for honor, useful to the master. And as he opens up, as he goes to verse 24, and then he reminds Timothy who he is. But the Lord's bondservant. You belong to Christ. You're Christ's literally slave. You're Christ's agent. You represent Christ. You represent the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. You're the servant who's been given the responsibility to bring the word of life to people. And to minister that truth to his church. You're the bondservant of Jesus Christ. You're not serving yourself, Timothy, here, but the Lord. You're to be different from all of the false teachers and foolish teachers. You're not representing yourself, you're representing me. You're representing my gospel. You're presenting my truth. And this is the way I want you to deal with my truth, with those who are opposed to it. That's really where it goes. Notice, he's already set it up again. He laid the table with the illustration saying, this is what I want you to be. I want you to be useful to the master. And then he begins to set out the priorities, and he sets them out. Those very priorities that will make him fit and useful with regard to character as one who himself is fleeing those lusts and is pursuing those virtues of grace and not involved in quarrels. And now he applies it all, All of that is to be brought together with regard to this, and this is what I would call, this is the fourth priority, is a gracious dealing. A gracious dealing with those who are opposed. Instead of getting involved in a fight, notice what he says, and notice the very, he tells us not quarrelsome. Let that not be the little moniker that just over what everybody thinks about you, you're always getting in a war fight. Notice what he wants, and all three of them are set in verse 24. This is what ought to be marked over you, that you are kind, that you're able to teach, and that you're patient when wronged. This is what is to mark you. This is to be the character, and it's interesting, the word gentle, that's what I think, does my version say? My version says kind. That word only appears here. I reminded you that my little grandson was told one of the first lessons of his life that was repeated to him all the time was, be kind. And he'd always say that when his sister hit him. Be kind. Be kind. Be kind. Be kind. Be kind. Active goodness is what it is. Manifested goodness is what it is. Yeah, gentle, but gentle is also the word, which is a word that we might surprise us that Paul himself, the great apostle and defender of the faith, would use with regard to those who are opposed. But this is what he says. This is ought to mark you. You are kind. Notice, to whom? To all. Yeah, exactly. Paul reminds us here that, and in fact, as he puts all of these things together, I was thinking of Paul's words in Titus in chapter 3 and verse 2, as he tells Titus to instruct the church this. He instructs the church in this way. He says, tell them to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. I think that's what he's talking about. To being peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. In other words, peaceful. In other words, I'm not engaged in quarrels, showing gentle and showing every consideration. This is the picture that in the midst of my holding the truth and holding it strong and holding it boldly, holding it gladly, that I myself am also, as I handle it, I deal with it gently, showing consideration to the very ones to whom I speak. Not looking for a quarrel. And we will see what he's looking for at the very end of this chapter. And you see it as well. We're not looking for a fight. What we are doing is looking to rescue a soul out of the captivity of the devil. It's a whole different thing. You come here, he says, this is the very thing that is required to be gentle. We might use another word here because the word is one of those expansive kind of words again, merciful or Christ-like. As Paul said, I implore you in 2 Corinthians 10:1, I implore you, I urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He's coming full bore at them, bringing the full weight of truth toward them. But he's doing, as he says, in the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And this is what is to mark us. We're not combative here. In a certain sense, we come to them as we would speak to them, showing every consideration, not in compromise of the truth, but in consideration of their situation. Now, he adds to that kindness, he says, able to teach. And again, it's how is kindness expressed? It is expressed in telling the truth, teaching the truth. If you love me, you'll speak the truth to me. And that is what we should do. And that's what it's able to teach the truth. Doesn't say argue it. Doesn't say pound it into their brain. It says teach it. And we'll see the very nature and character of that teaching. To communicate it effectively. And it's not the ability to argue or dispute. The focus is on instructing and saying, what does this say? And again, in one sense, it speaks for itself. It's strong enough. and we ought to be confident enough in it. But not only does he add this what I call this necessary disposition, and probably necessary disposition and activity. It's the disposition is kindness, and the skill or the ability is to teach, express the kindness in that teaching. But he goes back to that disposition again. You are to be patient when wronged. And again, this is a word that only appears here again. He's using words that are seldom used here to uniquely describe what he's wanting. And this is an interesting word. It's a word that puts up with evil against you. That's the word that's used. It's one who is able to bear up with evil committed against them. It's an interesting word. Forbearing with those who hate you is the idea. The attitude is, I'm not resentful. I'm not resentful. And I'm not revengeful. I'm not touchy. I'm not irritable. I don't carry a chip on my shoulder, and I don't carry a grudge in my soul. And that's the very thing that he's talking about here. This is one who is patient in the face of injury or offense, ready to serve and free from anger. How can someone live like that? By the grace of God and by the grace of God alone. He's calling for something here that is really so unique. He uses that unique word, but it is a strong word. In fact, it reminds me of another word, one of my favorite words that is so big I have to describe it by the Webster's Dictionary, magnanimity. Let your forbearance, he says in Philippians, be made known to all. And that forbearance is a word itself. Let your gentleness, let your reasonableness, your sweet reasonableness. And the translators try to get all kinds of ideas. Which word is it? And I use the word magnanimous. And it sounds like magnet or something. But it is attractive, so it is a good word. But this is what magnanimity is. Magnanimity is. It's that loftiness of spirit which enables one to bear trouble calmly, to disdain meanness and revenge, and to make sacrifices for worthy ends. I'm not put off by people who are opposed to me. I don't cast them off. I don't write them off. And I don't allow myself, by the grace of God, to get a bitterness against them or seek their harm. That's what he's talking about here. Kindness is one thing, that activeness, and we love to be kind to those who are kind to us, but this other one, patient when wrong, that is a tough one. When people themselves aren't receiving the truth, or whether they themselves are opposing that truth, or my very interests and purposes with regard to them. This is a different issue. This is to be that magnanimous person, that person who is not irritable, this person who is not resentful. He says that is what you must be. That's the disposition. Notice how we are to deal. The dealing is given in verse 25. Deal with them gently, correcting them. And he uses the word again, gentleness. And this one we have a definition of this word. It is that gentleness which is a humble and patient submissiveness to offense, marked by a freedom from malice or desire for revenge. That's the gentleness. In other words, I'm not made crotchety and gnarly and everything else by all that I may have to suffer from that person or must bear from that person, but my disposition is different. My disposition is a gentle one. In other words, I come and it says, notice it uses the word gently correcting. It's the same word that is used of the discipline of children. It's bringing the truth to them. It's instructing them gently. That's the idea here. It's not manipulating them. It's not yelling at them. It's not arguing with them. It's not cajoling them. It's not threatening them. Yes, it will reason. It will seek to persuade. It will, as Paul, plead. But there is not out of the heart of that one who's doing that instruction a purpose, as it were, to be offensive. The truth itself may be, but that the one who is bringing it is going to bring it out of that large heart with regard to the one to whom it's being brought. Because notice what the aim is. Notice what the desire is. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps, relying on God now, relying on God, I've said everything I could say. But what am I saying it for? What is my purpose? Is it basically that I might just simply show them that I have what they don't have, I know what they don't know, and to exalt myself? Or is my purpose different than all of those things as I bring the truth of a humbled Savior who humbled himself and bore the wrath and opposition of men, and even himself undergoing that, and rising that he might save those for whom he prayed on that cross? Here is what it's saying. What's the aim? It's a twofold aim, a double desire. And it's kind of two. Perhaps that God may grant them repentance, that they, verse 26, may come to their senses. This is a glorious motivation. We have an aim, we know what we're about, we know why we're going, and here it is, that God may, this gentleness is not offended, it's not put off, it's not frustrated, but it's willing to persevere in presenting the truth and the hopeful desire that the patiently persistent effort that we give will be used of God to grant them repentance, to grant them contrition, to grant them the recognition. In fact, here it says repentance leading to the knowledge of truth. That the Lord God, in the midst of our presentation of the truth, might open their eyes to see the truth that they are resisting and denying. That they might themselves be able not to resist that truth, but to be humbled by that truth. By the truth that they themselves are distant from God, sinners who need the grace of God, and that God in his mercy has sent his Son, that they, embracing him, trusting in him, following him, would have life eternal and come out of the rotten misery which they themselves are not even aware oftentimes that they're caught in. And here specifically that they lie in the lap of the devil, as all men do apart from Christ. Here it is, that they themselves might have their eyes opened, that their hearts would be turned, that they would acknowledge that sin of rejecting the truth of Christ. It's not all those gross sins of, well, I haven't cheated on my wife, I haven't cheated on my taxes, I haven't cheated on my bowling score or golf score. All those kinds of things. No, here it is. It's rejecting the truth. It's rejecting Christ. This is the great sin. This is the sin that leaves everyone in hell. This is the sin that leaves everybody going to hell apart from it. This is the judgment that the Son has come. And belief is required. If the Son is not believed, then you face eternal ruin. And so it's this is what the Spirit comes and convicts of. The truth. That they might know that truth, that they might sorrow for their turning from it, and then turn to it, seeking the mercy of God to walk in that truth and embrace that truth. This is what he desires. It's in a gentle manner. Yes, we would be gentle, but we come in a certain sense with a very resolute purpose. We're resolved to bring these things to them with the largeness prayerfully of heart. We seek to speak that truth in love, designed to correct them with regard to their understanding of what truth is, and guide them. It's beautiful. It says that they, notice, that God may grant them. Repentance comes from God. It's a gift of God. There's no repentance without God's working.
And so the one who speaks the word of God comes with that word of God, and the minister or the speaker of truth tells that truth, relying on God to do his work. We trust in him. We walk by faith, confident that he himself will gather his own through his means in his time. And we don't weary of it. We don't get exasperated by it. We don't get frustrated by it. We don't get frustrated with the lack of response. We don't turn that person away necessarily. No, we're confident of God to do his work, and we leave them in God's hands, desiring that God may do that work. And notice what he says then, that they may come to their senses. Isn't that interesting? Do you remember the word actually means sober up? That they might come out of their intoxication to the world. That they might come out of their coma, as it were, with regard to being obsessed by the things of this world rather than the things of God. That they might waken up out of that and come to their senses. In that chapter of the Gerizim demoniac, remember that one who basically was running around the hills naked? They could try to chain him up, but they could not chain him up. He'd break his chains. This man who had 1,000 demons in him, a legion of demons in him. Remember how it described him after he was healed by Christ, after the demon was cast out? The people came to see this madman who nobody could get close to except for Christ, and this man whom Jesus himself healed. And it says he was sitting down at the feet of Christ, clothed in his right mind. And that's what salvation is. It's sitting at the feet of Jesus Christ, acknowledging him as the Savior who can set you free from the bondage. Here, the bondage of the demons, the bondage of the devil, the bondage of our own sins. Clothed, I'd say, with the righteousness of another. Not the garments of men, but the garment of Christ, his merits, clothed there. And now, for the first time in their lives, with a right mind. Right to think about God, thinking of God rightly, thinking of Christ rightly, thinking of themselves rightly, and not despairing as they think of themselves rightly, because they think rightly of the mercy of God and the greatness of God's mercy to wash them and cleanse them and heal them. They may come to their senses and see their need of Christ's righteousness and blood. And thus, it says, escape. Escape the devil's trap, the snare into which he has been held. This ruthless captivity, escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And of course, this is what's the devil do? He blinds and binds. That's what he does. He keeps the truth from our eyes. He's the prince of this world who keeps blinding the eyes of the unbelieving. And he is the one, it says, the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. He is the prince of the power of the air, which all men follow, apart from Christ. You're either following the Savior to glory, or you're following the devil to hell. And that's the reality. And this is what he's talking about here, this sense of the very realities about which we're dealing. And so he tells the minister, don't take it so personally. Don't get wrapped up because people aren't taking your message, or people think that you are a fool or crazy, whatever you're doing. No, it's not a matter. It's not about you. Realize this as you look at souls. Have a consideration for all men. Yes, as you approach them, as you speak with them, as you deal with them, but also a consideration of them as the fact that they themselves are locked in the bondage of their own sin and of the prince of the power of this air. The consciousness of that reality, that they themselves are just simply living out their loyalty to their own flesh and the cruel taskmaster from whom they can only be freed by Christ. That's what we have to remember. And this is what he calls Timothy to do. This is what he calls Timothy to be. And that is what, beloved, he calls certainly
the gospel minister to do, certainly those things which need to mark me and my brothers who lead and exercise the oversight. Indeed, that, you know, you might say, well, I don't know about youthful lust in my case, but those things still abide, don't they? We're still ourselves frail vessels ourselves. We ourselves are still in a pursuit, as it were, to the fullness of that life that God has given to us. But may God give us the grace. May God give us the grace of character. And may God give us the grace of our conduct and grace to others, that they themselves might know that grace as we've known it. Father in heaven, Lord God, will you guide us and help us? For you have shown mercy to us. You have mercied us. And Lord, many of us can remember those mercies shown. Many of these here have found that gentleness and that compassion, that gentle correction taking place in their very homes at the feet of their moms and dads. Maybe others, Lord God, have found that in good friends. And maybe some have found it just coming to a church, Lord, and hearing the gospel. Lord, however it comes, Lord God, may we be those who come and tell the truth with large hearts. May we be faithful, Lord God. May we live at peace with all men. May we show consideration for them. May we ourselves recognize, Lord, for their sake, that which they themselves are caught in. And Lord, be patient for their sake, by your grace, to speak the truth in love. Thank you for your grace and goodness. Lord, thank you that your gospel is itself mighty enough, the truth is pure enough and sure enough and saving enough, that whoever would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ shall certainly be saved and brought out of that bondage. Oh, Lord God, what a message. Lord, may we, though, who are just simply carry this as earthen vessels, Lord, may we be those earthen vessels that are vessels of honor. Honor pleasing you, Lord, as we seek to declare your truth and hold fast to it. In Jesus' name, amen.